There's a story that Napoleon often told, apparently, about visiting a province. He came on an old soldier with one arm been severed off, dressed in full uniform, and on his uniform, the proud fighter displayed the coveted Legion of Honor with all of its prestige and lifetime income. "Where did you lose your arm?" Napoleon asked. "At Austerlitz, sire," came the soldier's brisk reply. "And for that you received the Legion of Honor?" "Yes, sire, but it is a small token to pay for the decoration." "You must be," the emperor said, "the kind of man who regrets he did not lose both of his arms for his country." "What then would have been my reward?" the one-armed man asked. Napoleon said, "I would have awarded you a double Legion of Honor." With that, the proud old fighter drew his sword and immediately cut off his other arm. No? Oh, okay. Sometimes we just quickly swallow what we hear and don't think about it for a moment, do we? It's awful hard to cut off your other arm when you only have one arm to do it with. But I think in theology so often we do that kind of thing. We just hear it and swallow it and think, oh, that's cool. No, it's probably impossible. At least it's probably in many cases not biblical. One man who made use of Christian vocabulary talked about the blessing of the Almighty and Christian confessions that would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers, showed his tattered Bible, and declared that he drew the strength of his great work from its scores of pious people and welcomed him as a man sent from God. Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. Now we're talking about living the empowered life. People attempt to put on the trappings of Christianity without the reality. George B. McClellan was commissioned Major General of the Army and wrote this to his wife. "I don't feel any different than I did yesterday. Indeed, I have not yet put on my new uniform. I am sure that I am in command of the Union Army, however, because President Lincoln's order to that effect now lies before me." He recognized God calls us, in his case, to a particular position. And along with that, there comes the trappings of the uniform. And God calls us, and along with that inner reality, he says, you also put on the trappings of the believer. You put off the old man, you put on the new. They go together. Throughout history, clothing has been an indicator of what a person is or does. Military and nurses and policemen and firemen and cowboys and all these have identifiable outfits. And you see the outward appearance and you have expectations of an inward reality. When a nurse comes to take your blood pressure and do whatever nurses do, you don't immediately stop and say, "Oh, let me see your diploma." Especially you should do that with your doctors. But we accept that the uniform accurately represents what that person claims to be, and with that, the skills and abilities to do it. God says, you have put on the new man. It's a past tense. You have put on. God did it because you are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet it's not you or I, but Christ who lives in us. And when we make that profession, the life of Christ within us results in certain expectations. Put off the old that belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this morning we look at this positive side of the empowered life, not the putting off side, but the putting on side. What does God look for? What should believers look for when we claim to be a believer? Demonstrating that we are a new man, a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Philippians, where the passage on the old man and the new man is located, goes on with a description in Ephesians chapter 4 of what the old man or what the new man looks like. What has been put off? What have we put on? And the first thing he mentions in verse 25, wherefore, because of this putting off and putting on, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. A very appropriate statement for the silly season that we live in every 4 years in America. Put away lying. Sometimes it's just appalling how politicians and their handlers and supporters and PACs and all that take some little statement, and sometimes they're stupid enough to put it actually in context instead of just pulling out one little phrase and throwing it out there. And you say, that's not what the guy really said. It was part of a sentence in a bigger picture, and that's not what he was or she was talking about. And they do it on both sides. I'm not going to pick on one necessarily, although, yeah, maybe Wells. It seems as though the process by which politicians are chosen and rise to prominence is sufficient to disqualify any of them from this first basic principle of what should be a life of integrity. Speak truth. At least tell the truth. The truth should be enough to convince somebody that you will do something on their behalf. They just throw things out. The wildest lies. Look you straight in the face and lie, and you know they're lying. They know they're lying. You know that they know, and they know that you know that they know. And it's just... And they expect you to believe it and somehow respond to that. Colossians, do not lie one to another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Integrity is essential for our Christian testimony. And we live in a culture where that's difficult. We also live in the culture of human reasoning, where people look at one another and make judgments that may not be warranted and cause them to think things about people, because they heard half of a conversation or saw somebody where they thought they shouldn't be. Or there's all kinds of things that people look at one little part and don't see the whole picture and draw conclusions. Don't do that. If you have a real concern, go to the person and say, here's what I heard. And they'll say, I don't remember saying that. You've probably had to do that with people. Or they heard half of it. That's not what I was even talking about. I was talking about something else. Don't form your opinions on the basis of some small piece. Integrity, the key article of clothing on which the other pieces hung, was this belt of truth. More than a belt, was like a kilt made out of rawhide that was protective. And the cure for that is speak truth. Just tell the truth. It's always interesting, people tend to respond to the truth if you give them an opportunity to explain what they said or meant. Even if you disagree, at least, that's what they believe. And again, with these politicians that become habitual liars, they have difficulty telling the truth even when it doesn't matter. We're going to have lots of stuff to talk about between now and November, aren't we? They become suspicious of everyone. It becomes their nature. It fosters insecurity. It causes you to say, what did I say to them? If you habitually lie, maybe I said this, maybe I said that. Well, if you had the truth, you'd know what you said. And you'd be able to say, this is what I believe, this is what I said, this is what I was talking about, and explain if you were misheard. The cure is speak truth. Not just learning to tell the truth, but take it a step farther. Point to where, here's what the scripture says if it relates to those kind of things. The truth. Build this character trait into your life. Why? Because we are members one of another. If everyone is suspicious of everyone else, you're not going to be cooperating in endeavors that we try to accomplish. There is suspicion. The new man also controls anger. Anger is a common human emotion. It's a common emotion even for God. And that's where part of the problem lies. God can be angry, why can't I be angry? Well, if you were angry about the things God was angry about, probably it'd be okay. But we normally are angry about things that we don't like, that impact us, or someone slights us, or says something nasty about us, or whatever it is. We get angry at the wrong things. James says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If the anger was something that God says, you know, you ought to be angry about that, then your anger is righteous. Doesn't mean never get angry. As God and Jesus in the cleansing the temple and says the Lord is angry at the sinner every day. Anything that violates God's standard of righteousness should cause us some anger. That is not godly. It's not God's way. It's not sin when it's for righteousness' sake. When Jesus got angry at the hardness of the Pharisees' heart, they could make long prayers and turn an old lady out of her house because she didn't come up with the money on time. One quote that I like, we cannot really love good unless we hate evil. Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed, it's an old word, evil. He hated evil. He reacted against evil. And it went along with the idea that he had a relationship with God. And when the two didn't measure up, he was angry at the idea of evil. The issue here is self-control, the mastery of self in volatile situations. It doesn't say never get angry. It just says when you do get angry, make sure it's for a right cause. One of the quotes I like, the pseudo-saint with a sick smile who can nod tolerantly at child abuse, child pornography, injustice in our courts, lying politicians, and corrupt bureaucrats is not portraying the character of Christ. If those things don't bother us, they just go by the board, there's something wrong in our heart. I don't know who you're going to vote for in this next election. The new man resists Satan. Verse 27 says, neither give place to the devil. What does that mean? Romans, he tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. If you have a drinking problem, don't go to the bar. I mean, there's other things go on at the bar. I guess you can play pool or play darts or sit around and visit and enjoy things. And he doesn't say don't go to a bar, although it may not be a good idea. What he says is, be not drunk with wine, where is an excess. Don't do that. If you have a problem with that, stay away from it. Don't make provision so that you are tempted. Don't give place. It means to relinquish ground that has been marked off as yours. And you see that with dogs a lot of times, and most of the canine species particularly. They have a sense of place, and they defend that place. If they go somewhere else, they tend to curl up and show their belly and don't fight. I've seen that a lot of times with our farm dogs. We would go visit a neighbor and dog come along, and the dog, when they got there and the other one came out barking, he'd roll over on his back and put his hands up, and that signified, I know, I'm a visitor here, you're in charge, that's fine. And then the next day, if they came over and brought their dog, why, ours would go out there all belligerent, and the other one would throw one on his back and put up its feet and say, well, I don't belong here. I understand that. If you give place to Satan, it means God has given you victory, and you turn it back and let Satan have the place. You don't need to do that, but you can. And when you do that, giving place to what God has already won for you, then he has control. And you have a difficult time getting out of that. The new man that resists Satan must also then not steal. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. I was talking with a couple of the kids the other day, and they were talking about suddenly how much something costs. What never dawned on them before that it costs, because mom and dad were paying for it. And then suddenly they got a job and they go to work and they get called and they get bawled out if they're late, and they have people they have to work with and adjust to, and all this stuff's going on, and they realize, wow, this stuff costs money, and they realize what it takes to get it. That's the cure for people who steal. Get a job, and not only get a job to so you don't steal, but you need to be able to give to others. You need to learn generosity. It's too easy to rename sin. You make it palatable and acceptable. You know, you can pilfer or shoplift or get sticky fingers, or we could probably name a long list. No, it's stealing. Don't do it. The new man doesn't steal. This climate of selfishness and rebellion and immorality that pervades our culture includes thievery, because they're entitled. And the excuses that you hear let you know the attitude behind what they've been taught, apparently, and what they've come to believe, what their character is. It's a big company. They won't miss it. I work hard. They owe it to me. Well, they're paying you a salary that you and they both agreed on. They don't owe you any more than that. If you think they owe you more, go get another job. It's not quite as easy as you think. But the excuse is that I'm entitled. Do not steal. I'm sure we all believe that Hillary Clinton made $100,000 in the cattle market in a few weeks with no experience in doing that. The corruption of these people sometimes is just appalling, and it's point after point after point after point where they demonstrate they are liars and corrupt. Why do these political protesters turn to rioting and looting? If you disagree with somebody and you want to carry a sign, that's great. Save the whales. I always hate that one, because when I go to the Bahamas and these little Bahamian kids are dragging me back in the water, that's not fun, you know. See me lying on their beach. You're just not getting that, huh? If you have a message, deliver it. That's good. But you don't go out as you see them doing and trying to pick fights and tear down other people's message and hit them over the head with their message stick. And where do they get that? They have the arrogance and entitlement. My view is the only one that should deserve to be heard. Well, what do you think about this? I don't think about that. I have my slogan and you have to repeat it or I'm going to hit you with my stick. And what always amazes me, they'll have this big riot, blood in the streets, cop cars, windows smashed out, people jumping up and down on it, breaking them down. Three people were arrested in this demonstration. Three? Should have been 300 and they should still be in. They learn that they can get away with it because they're entitled. They were only expressing their opinion. Is this pet peeve Sunday? What's the cure? Labor. Get a job. And then you have a right and you understand. It's not simple. It's not easy. Start a business. If you had to suddenly start a business, what would you do? 90% of the people have no idea what they would do. They think they could make something work. I've had lots of brilliant ideas in my life. I don't think any of them probably work, but they were brilliant. Looked good on paper. Someone surely would be interested in that. And then you start looking at, what would it take to make that product? Ooh, I'd have to hire some people, and they cost money. And guess what? If nothing sells right away, they still want their money for making it. They're not making it on you pay me when you have some money, you know, and get all the overhead done, and I'll get last in line here and work for nothing. And in a way it works. But they don't understand that. And I think personally that any politician or bureaucrat that has never had a real job should not be eligible for office or position. They've never learned what work is. They don't know the value of it. Isn't it always interesting when they dig into these politicians' backgrounds and they say, how much do they give to charity? In many cases, it's nothing or it's a piddling little amount. And yet they're criticizing everybody else because they won't vote for the program that they want to give all this money away. They won't give their money away. They want to steal other people's money and give it away. And the cure is go get a job, work with your hands, not just some consulting job or lobbying job, a real job that caused some sweat, that caused you to get up in the morning and made you do something that was productive and useful, and you were tired at the end of the day. Now take some of that money and give it to somebody else. They won't do that. And the whole thing becomes ingrained in the culture. And therefore, they have really no empathy. Do you really think Hillary Clinton believes that she's doing what's always best for the children and for everybody else? No, she is a greedy, lying politician, and that's about all she represents. And I don't know what Donald Trump represents because he never puts together any coherent statements one after another. So I'm not telling you who to vote for. But you shouldn't stay home. We're all in a conundrum, aren't we? Labor creates a sense of value, an appreciation for how difficult it is to get ahead. And God adds the cure that he may have to give. The first lesson is, what I'm getting in here is hard to come by. Now, give some of it away because God says you should learn to do that. If they don't do that, they are not a godly person. This is simply dealing with selfishness, a lack of concern for others, a fear of hard work, I guess. We are to develop empathy and generosity to be like Christ. Pattern of behavior is essential in developing Christ-likeness. That's why I believe the politicians should basically all be tossed out and start over. What is the characteristic of the new man? Put away lying, control your temper, resist Satan, and don't steal. On the positive side, you learn empathy, sympathy, selflessness, and generosity. In his early life, Dinneker, the sculptor, gained for himself a wonderful reputation for his statues of Ariadne and the Greek goddesses. Approaching his prime, he felt he ought to devote all of his strength and time to the creation of a masterpiece, so he set about to carve the figure of the Christ. Twice he failed in his purpose, but finally he carved an image of Christ, the perfect, so exquisitely beautiful that when people gazed upon it, they would only love and adore. Napoleon sent for him. "Come to Paris," he said, "make me a statue of Venus for the Louvre." But no such offer could tempt the heart of Dinneker. His reply was simple: "Sir, the hands that have carved the Christ can never again carve a heathen goddess." A life that becomes a new creation in Christ should never return to the corrupt life of the old man. We are a new man, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. For in Christ we're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And with that new life, there should be a new walk. Father, thank you that you give us your Spirit. You give us the ability to understand your word and to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We pray, Father, that our lives would reflect what we proclaim, what we believe. Indeed, what is a reality in the inner life, that Christ dwells there and desires to live his life in us and through us, to empower us to impact our world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to represent him. We thank you, Father, for that great privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.